Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please don't leave here until you come and find me or Pastor Richard and make sure you get one. We would love to be able to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word that you can read. Also, if you're a man, say over the age of 18, because this is always a hard one to figure out exactly how to do this. Don't leave until you get your dad's root beer. It's one of our traditions around here. I know some of you are like, well, I'm not a dad. I know the message is going to be for men, so the root beer goes out to all men. We've had this funny discussion. It's like, well, the guys get root beer, and I guess, I don't know how this works, but I have a couple of women say, but we only get carnations. Now, I don't know, some of you are going, well, but I love the carnation. That's all I've ever wanted. I don't know how that works. And so I've had a few people say, well, what about for the women? Why don't they get? So if you have an idea, we are totally open. I know the only idea I came up with, and I was told it was a terrible idea, because on dads, you understand why dads is so appropriate. It says dads on the label. That's such a simple thing. It's like, it's cold root beer. It says dad. There's mother car polish, and so I said to my wife, it's like, we can get mother's car polish. She said, no, just stick with the carnations. Anyway, there might be a few of you who want the mother's car polish. I don't know. But it's just our way to honor you and encourage you as men, and I want to do that this morning as we open God's Word and instruct you a little bit. This week in our home has been particularly exciting because we probably need to know a little bit of the background. When our daughter got her dog, I sort of understood that to mean that I was becoming kind of like a, sort of like a grandfather. You got to think this through because it was her dog and she's my daughter, so that kind of made. So if that holds true, then this week I became like a great grandpa to a litter of six lovely puppies. And it got me reflecting. I know you're going, you need serious help. But it kind of got me reflecting actually on my own kids and when they were born. It's been enough years ago that some of it's getting fuzzy, but back 19 years ago. And I remember back in those days there was this book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Now, I have no idea if it's in use. It might be so antiquated that some of you young parents haven't even heard of it. But it was this great book that told you step by step exactly what to do every month. And I remember you getting closer to the end. It's like, this is about go time. And one of the last chapters was about what you're to do to prepare for labor. I'm sure there was things that the wife was supposed to do, but I just remember reading the guy section. It was like, make sure you eat a really big meal. I mean, it might not have said big, but that's how it felt. Eat a big meal because you don't want to leave labor. That made a lot of sense to me. And I remember the time thinking, not only does it make a lot of sense, it feels like a very festive occasion. So I still remember to this day, I haven't lived it down. Linda in our bedroom on the bed in labor and me in the kitchen whipping up like chicken wings, and I had chips and pop. It was like a party for one, only because I wanted to be just the greatest husband come labor. And then I realized some of those books actually are not as helpful as you might expect. And not only are the books not as helpful as we might expect, but some of the things our world says to us are not nearly as helpful as we might think they are. You see, our world is very, very clear on what it means to be great. In fact, I am absolutely certain if I was to walk down through the streets of Vernon and I was just to conduct an informal poll, say for an hour, I could probably guess right now the kind of things that would emerge that are the essence of what it means for a man to be great. And they have to do with the address you live at, the emblem that's on your car, the paycheck you bring home, the title on your business card, the school that you claim. It has to do with the stuff of life, the things that look impressive, that look significant. And unfortunately, as we come to God's Word, we find out that none of those things count. And so, men, as we think what it means to be not only a godly father, but a godly man, I want to bring you to a passage of God's Word where Jesus Christ defines greatness. Now, on a Father's Day, there's always this funny little complexity because some guys are going, well, I'm not a dad yet. We understand, though, that as part of the family of Jesus, you remember Jesus changed relationships. One day he came and his mom was outside the door and people said, hey, Jesus, your mom is outside. And he gives a very interesting answer. He says, it's not how it works. These here followers of mine are my new family. They're the brothers and sisters. So even if you're not a dad and you're sitting here going, well, I'm not sure if this applies to you, please understand, we very much believe this at Emmanuel. If you are a man who claims to follow Jesus, we believe you have a role in influencing the next generation, whether they are your kids or not. They are looking to you and watching you, and how you live out your faith will have an incredible impact on the next generation. So this applies to all of us, whether they're your kids or not. Now, the passage actually is in Matthew 18, and I want to start kind of in the middle of the passage, and then we're going to kind of work backwards, and then near the end, if we have enough time, we'll try to move forward. Because we've been doing this series called Questions Jesus Asked, and there's a question in the middle of Matthew 18 that goes like this in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? It's an interesting question. It's almost like a little story in question form. We can picture this, right? There's the shepherd. He's got his flock of 100. But then at the end of the day, he counts them. There's 99 because one has wandered off. And Jesus, he poses it like a question saying, like, wouldn't you go look for the one that's lost? Now, there's something helpful to the question because Jesus doesn't ask it in the sense of, like, would you or wouldn't you? I'm not really sure what you would do. This question, if we could go back and if we all knew Greek and read it in Greek, it would be absolutely obvious that Jesus knows the answer. The answer is, of course, every last one of us would do this. You don't get to the end of it. Now, I've never had sheep, but this is kind of how it works. You don't get to the end of your day watching your sheep, get home, count them, and go 99, missing one. But you know what? 99 is great. I mean, a score of 99, what a great day of work. I only lost one. Jesus is saying, no one does that. That's not how it works. You will go and you will find the one that's missing. Now, here's the funny thing. If you kind of hit the question, you go, hold on a second. It feels like we've jumped into a conversation in the middle. The question doesn't just sort of stand on its own. It feels like Jesus is asking the question in response to some discussion that's been going on. If you feel any nagging sense of that, you're right. The question, though, it goes all the way back to chapter 16. So let me kind of fill in the gaps and then work through a few verses in chapter 18. Back in Matthew chapter 16, we see an incredible moment where Peter confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus had asked his disciples a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give various answers. And then he stops and he says, but who do you say I am? This is a huge moment for the followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks up and here's what he says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A massive moment. We find out from Jesus' response later that God has shown Peter this truth. And Jesus says, okay, please understand now, it's going to be upon this truth that I will build my church. The truth that I am the chosen, unique, sent one from God. I am the Son of God, chosen, unique, only Son of God. That's the basis for the whole church. Now, that's a whole nother sermon. But think for a second of what it might have felt like to be the other 11 disciples. Because Jesus asked the question to all of them, presumably. And one man speaks up, and his name is Peter, and he gets it right. Which is good, but if you're one of the 11 who are watching this whole thing, and if there's any sin left in your heart like there is in mine, I've got to think, as you walk away from that exchange, you go, why didn't I get to say that? Why didn't God reveal that to me? Why Peter? And as the scene continues and we get into chapter 17, Jesus invites three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He invites them to come with him on a special little trip. They go to the top of a mountain, and there on the top of this mountain, he reveals his glory for just a brief moment. It's like he pulls back the veil, and there is Jesus in all of his magnificence. I think, well, it's pretty spectacular for Peter and James and John. But you know what the other nine are doing? They're down at the bottom of the mountain, missing it all, trying to work a miracle and failing. The next little scene there in chapter 17, the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and they have a question. And who do they address it to? Not to all of them. Not even to Peter, James, and John. They single Peter out and say, Peter, we see you as the spokesman. We see you as the leader of this band. So could you answer a question on behalf of Jesus? Now, if all that's gone on, what do you think the disciples talk about next? I'll tell you what I would do if I'm honest and going to reveal the brokenness of my heart. I'm going to start going, hold on a second. Why is Peter on the top of the mountain? Why is Peter answering questions? Why does Peter get to do? What about the rest of us? What are we? Nothing? Like, surely we're important too. And chapter 18, verse 1, gives us the insight that is exactly what they're wrestling with. And they come to Jesus with this question. Jesus, who's the greatest? I mean, that is a bold question. I mean, to me, the obvious answer is, well, Jesus. Like, why would you even think, like, why would you even bring up that question in front of Jesus? But you understand what they're saying. It's like they've lined themselves up and said, Jesus, here we are. There's all 12 of us. We want you to tell us and settle this once and for all. Which of us is the greatest? To me, it actually reminds me of, like, schoolyard stuff. Like, you know, which of us is the best friend? We know we're all friends, but we need to know our status. So just answer me the question, am I the best friend or is he? You see what's going on? It's like a bunch of kids on the playground. And Jesus, over the next number of verses, does something remarkably helpful for us. He doesn't answer that question. He answers one that is exponentially more important. He's not going to answer who's the most important or who's the greatest. He's going to help them understand what greatness is. And he does it through an object lesson. In verse 2, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, a whole bunch happens in those couple verses. The first thing he tells them in verse 3, he said, look, you're headed in the completely wrong direction. He actually uses the word turn or repent. He said, it's like you have decided this is greatness and we are all marching in this direction. And Jesus comes along and says, you want me to settle this question of greatness? You need to understand, you're going to actually have to turn around and head in the opposite direction. You'll never find greatness down that road. And then he does something stunning. I think it had to have been sobering. He finds a little child, puts the little child in the middle of this group and says, okay, here's the question you wanted me to settle. You wanted me to pick out which of you is the greatest. So I'm going to add one more candidate to the circle. He puts a little child there. He says, now I'll answer your question. The little child. Can you imagine what it felt like for those disciples? Like, oh, we did not see that coming. Now, it's not just about being young or little. Jesus is going to use this little child to illustrate what is truly important. He points out specifically that there is something about the humility of this child, the humility of childlikeness, that gets to the essence of what greatness is all about in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever noticed that that this becomes a fairly consistent theme through the rest of the New Testament? That every time we're talking about people who have come to Jesus, there is a consistent emphasis on the littleness and the leastness of them. In fact, Paul puts it bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, my paraphrase, He says, do you ever notice that there aren't many of the super intellectuals that follow Jesus? No insult to you out there. And he said, do you ever notice that there aren't many of the powerful people that are following Jesus? And he says, and there aren't many of the nobles, the elite among us that are following Jesus. You ever notice that? I mean, there's some. And he's not saying you can't follow Jesus if you're really, really smart, and you can't follow Jesus if you have wealth or power, or if you can't follow Jesus if you came from some known, you know, high-profile family. All he's going to say is none of those things gain you an advantage in following Jesus. But you see, in our minds, isn't it interesting? It's pretty easy to say, well, if I'm really, really smart, I'll depend on my intellect. If I'm wealthy, I will depend on my resources. If I'm powerful, I'll depend on my strength. If I'm high positioned, I'll depend on my family lines. And we miss humility because we think we're bringing something to the table. And Jesus says it's no coincidence that most followers are weak and foolish and poor, because it's in that state that we realize we need a Savior. We're not bringing things to the table. We need God. And Jesus says, therein lies greatness. Right there, in the middle of brokenness and emptiness. Now, Jesus isn't done yet. That's sort of the beginning, and we're actually trying to get to verse 10. That's where the sermon's going to start. This is all just introduction. By verse 5, he begins to warn them of some things. He warns them in verse 5 and 6 of a danger. And the danger is that through our eyes, it becomes very easy to look down on the least and the lost and the lesser. Right? We create these weird status things, and we sort of have all these structures in place, and so we have cultural things that inform of who matters more or less, and we do all sorts of funny things along those lines. And Jesus comes along in verse 5 and 6 and says, make sure you're really careful on this. If you cause one of these least, lesser followers of mine to stumble into sin, there'll be huge consequence. It's this point of verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't think he's talking about just kids. I think he's connecting some dots now to the significance of that living object lesson that's standing right in front of them. He's saying, be very careful how you function within the community of followers of Jesus Christ. He said, because if you find yourself in the place of causing someone to fall away from me, to take their affections off of me, you would actually be better off. That's actually his expression. He's not just saying, here's what's going to happen if you do it. He's saying, actually, you'd be better off if this was to happen to you. And then he gives his consequence, which is actually kind of an interesting one. Two interesting words he's going to use as he describes it. He says, it'd be better if you were thrown into the depth of the sea. Actually, the word is the sea of the seas. So if you ever, I don't know, I grew up with flannel graphs and maps and tracing Paul's journeys. And I always used to wonder, it's like, why is Paul always getting shipwrecked? Like, you could have stayed away from the rocks. But you understand, back in Paul's day, there was a great fear of the sea of the seas, which was basically deep water. And the reason they're always staying close to the shore is because they don't want to drown. But Jesus says, I want you to understand that you'd be better off being thrown, not just from the end of the dock, you'd be better off than if we were to take you out into the deepest water and tie a millstone around your neck. Not just like the little kind of grinding wheel that you would have maybe in a home to grind your own flour. This is the industrial version. This is actually a donkey wheel, basically is what the word means. The equivalent of, like, you've got your little mix master at home. Right, you mix things up, and then if we were to go probably to Rogers Mill, they don't have just like 100 little mix masters lined up, right? They've got the big equipment to do the same job. Same sort of thing going on. Little wheels, giant wheels. Jesus says, you'd be better off to have this giant wheel strapped to you, taken out into the depths of the ocean and pushed overboard. than to face a living, holy God, having done this to the little and the least and the lost. It's a huge warning. He's going to carry on. He's not done. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than on two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I am not going to try to soften Jesus' words. He is saying sin is massively serious. I mean, there's a whole sermon right there, and the speed I'm going over this is no indication of the unimportance of what he's just said. I want to make sure we get to verse 10 to 14. But hear Jesus well. He is warning us. He's saying, you know what? In comparison, you would be far better off physically maimed than spiritually lost. It's a warning, not just to be careful of what we're doing with others and making sure we're not causing them to fall into sin. It's a warning for us to guard our own hearts and make sure we're not trading off Jesus for other things. And saying, I know Jesus said to live this way, but I think I can find more peace and joy and fulfillment over here. Right? That's the danger. Jesus said, don't ever make the choice. You will regret it eternally. Now we're into our passage. We're getting closer to our question in verse 12. Jesus says this in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, what's he done in the course of 3 or 4 verses? He's given us a principle, a rule to live by, and then he's given us the reason. So here's the principle. It's in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Remember, we're still talking about greatness. He's still answering the question that the disciples didn't think to ask. They asked about who's the greatest. They didn't realize they should have been saying, Jesus, explain to us what it means to be great. So Jesus is doing them a huge favor in answering the important question. He's saying, I'm explaining to you greatness. It has to do with humility. And it has to do with treating each other with humility within my kingdom. And now he gets down to verse 10, and let me just kind of wade through some of these words. He issues us a very stern warning. It doesn't quite feel that way to me in English. See that you do not. I mean, it's clear enough, but it doesn't feel very weighty. What Jesus is saying goes something like this. Whatever else you do, do not do this. It's that kind of weightiness to it. This is kind of one of these ones, take heed moments right here. Now, what are we supposed to take heed to not do? Here it is. Don't despise one of these little ones. Well, I said, well, I don't despise people. I mean, there's some terrible people out there. Maybe they despise people, but that seems like a fairly strong description. I mean, there might be some people we don't prefer. To say despise, well, let me just clarify that word for us moving forward. It's actually a word that's two words combined. The first word means to think, and the second word means down. And we actually have a fairly close English equivalent. We don't say think down on someone. We do say, though, don't look down on someone. You hear what Jesus is warning against here? Don't get in the spot where in your estimations of value of who counts and who doesn't, that you start thinking there are people who have lesser value. Because God is going to deal with that. Now, he's actually going to give us three reasons not to do this, and I think it'll become evident of how weighty they are. So let's look at them. The first one is very peculiar. I'll admit that. It comes in verse 10, and here it is. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't despise or look down on little ones, people that you might somehow deem or equate to be of less significance. Why? Well, here's the odd reason. There are angels in heaven before the Father. Now, if you're sitting here going, whoa, what does that mean? You're in good company. For probably the last, several hundred years at least, probably the last 2,000 years in all honesty, scholars have read that and gone, we're not precisely sure what Jesus has in mind. There's probably two big theories. I'll explain the theories, but please know this. Regardless of what theory you might be persuaded by, the end result is the same, and I'll get to that in a second. So theory number one is this, that every person has like a guardian angel. Maybe you've heard that sort of language out there. This is where it typically comes from. And that angel who watches over you somehow has access to the throne room of God. So you see kind of the implication? It's like, don't mess with the person because that person has a guardian angel who goes back and reports to God. That's option number one. It has some things that are somewhat persuasive, and then it has some problems. Option number two goes like this. You have to go into Acts to see this one. I think it's maybe Acts 12 or 16, 12 maybe, where Peter is imprisoned, and the church has gathered in a home, and they're praying for him, for his safety and deliverance, and then God intervenes, and God sends an angel. It's one of my, I remember this. This was another one of those great flannel graph stories. The gates of the prison open up, and Peter just walks out, and he walks right to this house, and he knocks on the door, and knock, 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 and a little servant girl named Rhoda, she answers the door, and there's Peter and her excitement or something. She closes the door. Peter's still on the outside. That's why I liked it when I was a kid. It always seemed funny to me. And she goes back to the rest of the people who are gathered and said, Peter is outside. And then they say this most unusual thing, and if you know the story, you know where I'm going. They say, oh no, that's just his angel. And there's never any explanation. There's never any clarification. The story just continues as though that's just the most normal thing in the world. Now, please be really careful with this stuff because the Bible isn't at that moment teaching us theology. It's not teaching. It's just telling us what they said, what they thought, and it might not have been correct, but here's kind of what the theory is behind it. Theory is that Jewish people had a belief that when you died, that your spirit kind of lived on and it looked still like you, and so in essence what they were saying is, oh no, that's not Peter at the door. He's dead. That's just his ghost. Now, you're kind of going, all right, we're not, which option do you go? Both are kind of hard to know, but to hear the implication for both, the implication for both is the same, and it's this, that either the angel representing that person or that person himself has died and gone and is standing before the very throne of God. Now do you start feeling the weight of it? Basically what we're being told is be very careful how you treat people. Because those very people you're potentially mistreating, in some way and form, have access to the very throne of God. Wow. That all of a sudden starts to feel weighty. I mean, be careful with that. Teens, when you're relating to one another, I mean, it's a particularly vulnerable time, but it doesn't end at teen years. We just nuance it a little bit better, make it a little more sophisticated, maybe a little less noticeable, but it's very easy to do the same things as adults of treating people according to various standards that we have created because of the worth we ascribe to them. Jesus says, do not do that. That's reason number one. Reason number two, actually, I think goes back to verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus tells us, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And the rest of the New Testament makes a wonderful, wonderful, big and proper deal out of the fact that when we have come to put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with him. We are one with him. It's hard to totally understand. It's hard to totally appreciate how significant this is. But I think the implication is pretty clear for this little scene. If we look down on someone who has, by faith, united themselves to Christ, then who also are we looking down on? It's not just the person. It's also Jesus who has said, I have made myself one and united myself to that person. So be very careful. I think Jesus is suggesting, that we don't do that thing. Now, there's a third reason, and now we're finally back to our question, and now the sermon begins. Give me half an hour. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. We're back to our question in verse 12, because the third reason is presented as a little story or a little parable. It's the story of this man who's got a sheep, and the sheep goes missing, and he goes off and finds them. Now, I'm not a sheep farmer. I should have had, like, Neil and Wendy and got them up here, and they could have told us all about, you know, sheep and all these kind of wonderful things. Sorry. You're usually up in the balcony, so now I can pick on you in the sheep story this morning. But I know enough to know that when you lose something, you want to find it. I lose my keys, I go hunting for the keys. I feel good when I find my keys. I lose my wallet, I lose my watch, I've lost my wedding ring, I've lost my glass. I pretty much lose all. I have three hammers, I've lost hammers, I've lost tools. You find it, there's joy. That's the point of the story. You don't just lose something and say, oh well, I'm not going to bother. You go and you hunt and you search for the thing. And Jesus tells us this is a snapshot of God. And Jesus is now teaching us about the very character of God. He says, you want to know God? Know this. That God looks at the little and the least and the lost. And when they go wandering off like a sheep, he pursues them. And he finds them and he brings them back with great joy. And he says, now I expect you to do the same. That's the whole point. Number one, there's this warning. That's why not to despise. Number two, there's this point of Jesus uniting himself. And number three, Jesus is saying, but this is who God is. And if the original question is, what is greatness and who is the greatest, then what better place to go than God himself? I mean, who is greater than God? If you want to know what greatness looks like, let's go to God and say, well, what does God look like? And when we go to God and see God, all of a sudden we see a God who pursues the little and the least and the lost. He doesn't just say, that's acceptable loss, they didn't count anyway. He himself goes in pursuit. That is amazing. And it is joyful. Now, just in case you kind of start thinking through this parable too much, let me just clarify a couple points I think that are important. Because some people read it and they go, hold on a second. To our ears, it sounds like God's playing favorites. One went lost, and he went and he left the 99. And then he finds the one, and he's overjoyed of the one, seemingly more so than the 99. That kind of sounds strange to our ears. I mean, has God just picked out a few people he really, really loves, and he will go and find them, and the 99, if they're there when he gets back, great. I mean, some people have actually written about this parable, this little question, in exactly that light, and said, well, this doesn't make God sound out to be that great at all. It actually makes him sound lesser. But I don't know about you. And I guess here's the question that I need to ask myself as I think through that, is this. Are any of us not lost? I mean, did any of us ever qualify to say, well, you know what? I'm actually one of the 99. Have been since the day I was born, will be till the day I die. And so, yes, I have a legitimate beef that God would go in pursuit of the ones who are lost. I mean, think about this carefully. Are any of us other than the one sheep who went astray? My answer is no. We sang it. We just sang it just a few moments. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Had it not been for God being a God who pursues the one, and that's the point of the story. It's the point of the story is really nothing to do with the 99. The point of the story is, what does God do with the one who goes astray? And the answer is, he pursues. And if it were not for his pursuit, that sheep would never have been found. You see, I'm grateful that this is who God is. Because if he wasn't, I would be hopelessly and eternally lost. Now, we need to go one step further into verse 15. And if your Bible's like mine, it's actually got a headline. Sometimes I find those really helpful. Other times I just can't stand those because it makes it seem like it's a whole new thought, and that's actually totally not the point. The point actually is that what's to come in verse 15 connects back to what we've just read about. In fact, it's a word that's not even there in English that is supposed to be there, and I'm flipping through my notes to get to this point. It's actually a primary particle. And it just doesn't appear there, and I love the ESV because it doesn't lose many words. This one it loses, and actually I guess it's fairly common to not translate primary particles into English, and it's starting to sound like, you know, grade 12, you know, English, and I'm losing people, start talking participles and subjects and stuff. I think this one's important. Let me just explain how this works. See, there should be a word at the start of verse 15, and it should be something like and, or also, or perhaps moreover. And maybe you're reading a different translation that has it. And it is a primary particle, which means it's either an adversive or a continuative. Those are your two choices. Isn't this great? You're getting bonus lessons. Like, oh my goodness, you're putting me to sleep. I'll make it quick and try to be as painless as possible. So what that means is verse 14 and 15 are definitely connected. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is still talking about the same subject. Our only decision we need to make is between verse 14 and 15, did Jesus completely change the subject, meaning it's an adversive primary particle, or is he still talking about the same thing, meaning it's a continuative primary particle? That's our only decision. Not did he change the subject, it's just, in which way is he continuing on with the same subject? All right, let me explain why this is important. See, some people grab a hold of Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20 and say, here's the passage that we will use. And we call it a passage on church discipline. And this will be our textbook for how we deal with sin. But here's the interesting thing. We're in the middle of Jesus teaching about what greatness looks like. And we're in the middle of Jesus revealing that his heavenly Father is a God who pursues lost people. Now, the question is what is the nature of our lostness? It's not like a sheep that's lost physically. That's not the issue of God looking out and saying, all these people are wandering around. They don't even know what street they're on, and I need to help them. I mean, you recognize how foolish that is. We're lost spiritually. The issue is one of sin. And God is equating and saying, I want to just illustrate human lostness by looking at sheep lostness. We're lost because of sin. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that, Jesus says, now I'm applying this to you. When you see a brother who has sinned against even you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've gained a brother. And I would substitute in there, you have found a lost sheep. You see the point of what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, now here is the instructions for how to do this. There is a righteous standard of God's truth. It's not something we have to debate. It's right here. And if we see someone who is wandering from that, our job in love and compassion and mercy is to go to that someone and say, here's what God's word says, and I just want to win you back. Now, we could spend, again, a whole nother sermon wading through the next number of verses, but let me just use a very, maybe, poor analogy, but back to the sheep one. Again, I don't know sheep that well. I know dogs. Let me use the dog version of this. If your dog gets lost, it's happened to me lots, and it's wandering outside of the fence, and you go and you yell at your dog. Again, I know this from experience. The dog doesn't come back. The dog looks at you and goes, that guy is yelling. I think I'll go that way, away from the yelling guy. And I've never done this, but I've had moments where in my frustration, I thought, if I could just throw a rock, not at the dog, I've never thought, just like past the dog, maybe it'll scare it back my way, you know, like, and you start, I don't know, maybe I'm going too much and let you too much in the inside, get a little frustrated, it doesn't work. Now, I presume it's the same with sheep, that if you were to go after a lost sheep and start yelling at the sheep and throwing things at the sheep is not going to look back and say, you know what, I really want to come back to that shepherd. Sheep, I think, is going to go the opposite direction. And Jesus is calling us to a life of greatness where we pursue the little and the least and the lost, to win them back. Yes, with the clarity of God's word. I'm not trying to say we get soft and we get permissive. Not at all. But I'm saying if we start yelling and throwing things at lost people, I presume they'll run the other way. And Jesus says instead, we're supposed to try to gain a brother. Men, if you want to be great, this is how you live in your families. When they're a little least and lost, you won't yell and throw things or do whatever the analogy is to that. Instead, you will, in graciousness and clarity of God's word, seek to minister to your family and bring them back. And man, as we live as a church family together, if we truly want to be great according to God's standards, we won't look down. Instead, we will try to build up, and we will call people back to the wonderful truth of God's word and walking with Jesus in grace and in mercy. So I can imagine what it looks like in a family when a dad gets this one right. And everything about it looks good to me. And I can imagine a church getting this right. And I think so much of the time we do. That's why I love Emmanuel. But if we could get this right all the time, in winning people back to Jesus, what a great thing it would be. See, here's the good news, and I'll end here. Skip down to verse 20 for just a moment. As Jesus gets to the end of his teaching to his disciples about this original question on greatness, and he gets to the end of this part of going and hunting for lost people, then look at the promise he attaches to it. Where two or three are gathered in my name, and this is still a part of the bringing people back to the truth of God's word that he's calling us to, look what he tells us last. There I am among them. I don't know about you, but I just long to be close to Jesus. And I recognize the words are sort of misleading. I believe he is sovereign and powerful. He's wherever he wants to be. And most of the time when I don't feel close to him, it's not his failure, it's mine, and it's subjective and all those things. But right here in black and white, on a plain paper in the inspired word of God, Jesus says, here's how you make sure you're close to me. In fact, I guarantee I will be among you when you're doing this. When you're laying down yourselves to reach the little and the least and the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, your son, who's our Savior. And Father, I pray for each person here this morning, but Father, just especially because of Father's Day, we pray for the men of this church, that we would lead in this way, that we wouldn't pursue greatness that the world would dictate, but Father, we would take our cues and our instruction from you and the things you revealed in your word. And so Father, help us as men in this church to repent from sin, and to constantly turn to Jesus. Help us as men in this church to not be obstacles to people pursuing holiness. And Father, help us as men in this church that when there are some who go astray, we would be the first to go seeking for those who are lost. And that we would do it with the presence of Jesus and the character of our Heavenly Father. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.